Boy, I sure have a lot of clocks in my house. I'm reminded of this twice a year when it's announced on the news, it's announced on the television and the radio, and people come up to you and they say, hey, don't forget to change your clocks. And twice a year we change our clocks. Why? Well, I heard it was adopted to save energy in the winter and make it safer for school children in the morning. I don't know. All I know is that as a child, it gave me a few hours of play in the fall and kind of shortened my days in the summer. I thought that was a little unfair. I really think it's unfair now when I get up and change the clocks and no, I don't wait until 2 o'clock to do it. But I got up this morning and I thought I had all the clocks changed. I go to put on my watch and I looked at it and I nearly had a coronary. I was late. No, I knew what time it was, just didn't change it. But twice in the Bible, God intervened at the request of a faithful servant and actually did the impossible as it relates to time. Now, we find it a little inconvenient, maybe even some find it convenient, to change the clocks twice a year. I know that there are two states, I think, in the United States that don't observe daylight savings time. Good for them. All those clocks. But God didn't just change the clocks forward. He didn't just change it back. He stopped the sun. And we think we're doing something. We change all the clocks. We run around. I actually carried my cell phone around with me that had the time so I could try to get them all the same time, because the constant complaint in my house is every clock in the whole place is at a different time. And my watch is always 5 minutes fast. But God stopped the sun. Daniel chapter 2 verse 21 reminds us of the power of God, the infinite power of God, and that He's able to do all things. It says, and He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. When we stop and contemplate the amazing infinite power of God, it should not surprise us that He has the power to stop the sun. In fact, He created the sun and He put it in place. He put all the planets to revolve around it. And therefore, it is well within His power. But let's turn to Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 beginning. We're going to see when God made the sun stand still. As the title of the sermon indicates, there are 2 days when God changed the clock. It wasn't for daylight savings time. He had a specific reason, a specific purpose for doing so, and it was for His benefit. Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. I want to say a couple of things about this. First, you will see and hear that there is a reference to the book of Jasher. I've had people to come to me and say, what do you know about the book of Jasher? Why isn't it in the Bible? Well, I'm not God. God decided which books would be in the Bible. And there were other books that were written at the same time, but they were not inspired of God. And so God chose this, but it shows us that in this book of Jasher, whatever it is, whether it be a history, whether it be something of that nature, that it is documented that God made the sun stand still. But notice who it was that He was dealing with. He was assisting His children Israel. Under the leadership of Joshua, and Moses had died, they'd entered into Canaan, and they had been told to run out the inhabitants of Canaan. It was necessary that they do so that they might receive that which God had promised. Often today, we want to look at the promises that God has promised us and we say, come on, Lord, give me some more. I want some more. But we don't do anything to receive it. These Israelites understood that they were to do what God said. And so they were out there in the battle. They're in the process of taking the land of Canaan. We can see this in verses 10. Chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, where an alliance was formed to stop the Jews. Oftentimes when you see a situation which one group is there, and it's quite powerful. It has someone behind it, such as God. Other nations will join themselves together. And they formed an alliance, and they said, you know what? We're not big enough by ourselves to stop this force. The same thing was done by our country during the world wars. We had those who were our allies and those who were our enemies, and those allies joined together against a common evil. This is what's occurring here. Wherefore, I can never say that man's name, the king of Jerusalem, sent Hoham, king of Hebron, unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon. For it hath made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. And so what has happened is these people realized that the Gibeon has made a league with Israel. And so they said, okay, if you're against if you're with Israel, you're against us. And so we're going to join up and we're going to defeat you. These kings realized that individually they would be conquered. So they came together so as to stand against Israel. The Gibeonites in chapter 9 had tricked the Jews into a treaty with them. They promised to serve Israel. They said, you know what, we'll be your servants, and in return, you all will not attack us. Well, we know that men often go back upon their words, the things that they have said, the treaties they have made. But this is what has occurred. And so these five kings attack Gibeon. We see that in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 10. Come up unto me and help me that we might smite Gibeon. For it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And so what we see here is these people trying to overcome the folks who had aligned themselves with the people of God, as they were allies. Joshua and the mighty men of valor enter the battle. You know, you hit my friend, you might as well just hit me. And that's the attitude that they had. And so in chapter 10 of Joshua, verse 7, we see that these mighty men of Joshua entered the battle. And we know that Joshua was a warrior. We know that during the wanderings in the wilderness, there were times when he and the army of Israel were sent out to defeat some of the enemy. Verse 10 says, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the men of valor. And what were they doing? They were going to help their ally. They were going to help those ones who had tricked them into agreeing that they would not attack Gibeon. But there's a factor here that's not present in most wars. According to verse 8, we see that God had promised them the victory. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. How many times had Joshua seen the power of God? As long as Moses' hands were held up, he and his warriors were overcoming the enemy in the battle when they were in the wilderness. And God had shown Joshua several times his great power. And so Joshua knew that when God said that you will have the victory, that they would have it. But we go to verse 10, we can see that the Lord took it upon himself to ensure that this was going to happen. He routed them. He killed them. He chased them. He struck them down. Now, it's not enough to have an army such as the army of Israel fighting against you, but then when you have the power of the Lord also coming down upon you, you'll see that it's a very difficult situation. It tells us there in verse 10, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter of Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah, even and unto Makkedah. Now God did so by casting these large hailstones. And when he cast these large hailstones upon them, he killed more of the enemy than the Israelites killed in battle. I don't know if you've seen pictures of battle or the aftermath of battle and dead bodies strewn everywhere. War is terrible. Not if you're in it, it's terrible then, but it's terrible to those who have to see the aftermath. And you see dead bodies piled up Because men do not have regard for life. But imagine, if you will, God taking the battle, killing more enemies than the Israelites did in battle. Verse 11 says, "And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Bethhoron, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died in hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." And Joshua asked for more time. God didn't just say, "Okay, you can have more time." In verses 12 through 14, we see that the extra time was given to Israel so that they might have the victory. "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day which the Lord was delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still upon Gibeon." And we've already read this. We see that he asked for, he requested, and he received his request. The sun stood still. Now, back in those times, people didn't carry, a Seiko or a Timex or something of that nature. They couldn't whip out their cell phone and say, "Wow, it's 12 o'clock or 20 minutes till." No, they had a sundial. And that sundial had to be set a certain place and a certain angle and that sort of thing. And then as the sun went across it, it would tell what time it was. And when the sun stands still, guess what? The shadows don't move. The shadow of something that is still remains still. And this is what happened. Our success today is because of God. Joshua's success then was because of God, not because of his great prowess as a soldier or as a captain or a warrior, but because God was with him. But also, God requires us to do our part. What if the Israelites had said, "You know what? God's guaranteed us this victory. We're going to leave our swords in the sheath. We're not going to put up our shields. We're not going to approach the enemy in battle." God expects us to do our part. He expected Joshua and the soldiers there to do their part. According to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It is absolutely necessary, as we contemplate life and time and all of the things that go along with it, when we are doing so, that we understand that God has done his part. He sent his son to die upon the cross. He provided salvation for mankind, but man has to do his part. What is that part? In a word, a few words, be obedient. And then God will give us that which he has promised us. We have to obey his laws. Now, often, success leads to more work and problems. We find ourselves sometimes when we've made it to the top of the mountain. Look at us. We have just a brief second to contemplate that because somebody's going to knock us off or try to. And we've got to hold to that which we have gained, regardless of how we've gained it. Jerusalem in the first century, or after the establishment of the church, was a growing congregation. They had needy saints. We can see in Acts chapter 4. We're not going to turn there. They had a problem with sin. We see that with Ananias and Sapphira. They had the neglected widows in Acts chapter 6. They had persecution in Acts chapter 8. How would we react if we really converted a lot more people? What if we really needed more classes? What if we did not have enough parking spaces? What if we needed more teachers? We need to be like those men of valor. We need to put forth our efforts and work with God for the cause of God. The other situation in which God turned back the clock is found in 2 Kings chapter 20. We find there a man known as Hezekiah. He was about to die. He was sick. In verse 1, it tells us, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." We don't have that luxury today, do we? Nobody's going to come to us and say, "Preacher, you better get yourself in order. because you're going to die. No, we don't know when death is going to happen. But I suspect that if that were to happen, that we would do the exact same thing that Hezekiah did. Okay, it's all good. No, that's not what he did. In verses 2 and 3 of 2 Kings chapter 20, it tells us what he did. He prayed to God for more time. Today, we face life and we face all of the problems of life, and often we say, I don't have enough time. I've said it before, I'll say it again, we all have the same hours, we all have the same days. If we live throughout the 24-hour cycle, which compromises a day, they're the same number of minutes for everybody. But he was told, your time's limited. You're going to die. Get things in order. Verse 2 says, then turned he his face to the wall and prayed unto God, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. I have not faced a situation in which a doctor comes in and says, I'm sorry, there's nothing else we can do. But I suspect that there are two things that would occur when that happens: prayer and tears. And you see the exact same thing with Hezekiah. But in verse 6 of chapter 20, we see that God answered his prayer. God says, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. What a glorious situation. Get your house in order. You're sick. You're going to die. Oh, Lord, help me. And he cries, and the Lord hears his cries and said, yes, I'll give you 15 more years. Above and beyond that, we see that Hezekiah is given a sign in verses 9 through 11. Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Now, I'm not quite sure what matter of time 10 degrees represents, but know that the sun was going backward. Not only was the sun going backward in the sight of Hezekiah according to the dial of Ahaz, but time had been granted to him. Now, what happened during those 15 years? You would expect, when a person knew that 15 years from now that I was going to drop dead, that he would spend all of that time making things right with his fellow man, with his friends and family, spending time with them, with his loved ones, that he might also spend that time being close to God. But there were some bad things that happened. Hezekiah became prideful. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 through 36, or 26, we'll see what happened to him. In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. It tells us that he was prideful. Look at me. I got a second chance. What am I going to do with it? He did some things that were foolish. These friends, these visitors came. What did Hezekiah do? According to 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 13, he hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. And I suspect, because the Bible tells us that he was lifted up with pride, that he was saying, look what I did. Look what I got. Look what I made. Me. But what happened? Because of his pride, because of being lifted up with pride. And verses 17 and 18 tells us that he was going to lose those things which were his. We have an account of something like that in the New Testament, when this man had torn down his barns because he had too much. And then he built new barns and he put all this stuff in there and he says, hey, all I got to do is kick back and coast to the end. It was said unto him that night, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Watch what happened. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, in which thy fathers have laid up in the store unto this day. Notice, He didn't have to work hard for all that. All that thy fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and there shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. It's not enough that all of his stuff was taken away, but his children were made to be servants at the feet of an unrighteous king. What had he done? He had 15 years. He showed very little concern for the next generation, did he? You know, I look about the church today, and some places are blessed in that they have a lot of young people, and they can bring them up as godly parents in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But then also I see congregations that don't have a lot of young people. Why? Because the young people are enticed away. They're chasing the things of this world. And you know whose fault it is? Oh, it's not the kids. It's the parents. Because they're not taking care of the next generation. In 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 19, we see, then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? I'm out for number one, is what he was saying. I'm looking for me. I have this extra time. I'm going to spend it so I'm happy. Hezekiah had asked for more time. But time in and of and by itself is not the answer. How many times have we said, you know, if I had just a few more hours in a day? Well, it'd be kind of odd because Arnie would have 24 hours, I'd have 26. Wouldn't be fair, would it? No. We all have the same time. Or, I wish I had more time so I could do this. Or, you know what, I'd serve God a lot more if I had some more time. Oftentimes we see people like that who find themselves in a retirement situation a few years later, still don't have time. The problem really isn't time, but what we do with it. Now, we gained an hour, they tell me. I feel like I lost two, and I didn't get up at 5:30. I took full advantage of that extra period on the clock. I suspect that during that time, you can ask my wife, that I even snored a little bit. But friends, as we have looked this morning about time and how that God has established time that we might measure the days, the weeks, the years, the seasons, those kind of things, you're better off dying young and faithful than old and unfaithful. We see those in the Bible that have done these things. They live all these years and they become unfaithful. And they've not used their time properly. What happens to them? Why should God grant us more time? He's not going to stop the clock. Can you imagine what could be done if the clock was to stop for a few hours? How much more diligently we would work? No. The truth of the matter is, we would accept the gift without thanksgiving and soon be behind. Hezekiah should have thought more of the next generation and his influence on them. Today, how are we spending our time? How is our influence going to be on those with whom we come in contact with? Do you realize that every bit of time that you spend with people, they're looking at you. They're looking at me. They're saying, wow, that's a Christian. Or perhaps they're saying, if that's what he does with his time, he calls himself a Christian, I don't want to be a part of it. Now that's sad. We need to realize that our life, our influence lasts after our life. The things that we do in this life, the impression that we put upon other people, last beyond this life. Hezekiah knew the time of his departure. We don't know the time of our departure. But rest assured, friends, it's coming. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 tells us, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Time is something that we all have in common. Every one of us know what the expression, what time is, it means. Because we look at a watch, or we say, I don't have a watch. Or we ask our husband or sister or brother or somebody, hey, what time is it? So they can tell you, so you can tell the person that originally requested. Yesterday is what we have done. Tomorrow is what we may do. And there's not a one of us that haven't said, you know, when I have more time, I'll do this. Or tomorrow, I'll do this. Or like Felix, when I have convenience season. Today is ours to do with. We're not guaranteed a tomorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, I want to leave you with this thought and this idea. For he said, I have heard thee, and in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Oh, if it could be that the Lord would tell us, say to us, you have 10 years, or you have 5 years, or you have 3 weeks. We'd run around and get a few things done, then start paying attention to serving God and doing His will. Or would we? Since we're talking about time, there was a popular motivational speaker that used to always say that today, or this now, is the first day or the first hour. How did that go? I messed that up terribly. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Thank you. It is. And if you want to spend eternity with God, you need to begin next week. No. Today. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But there again, you may have questions. Okay, I know I have a certain amount of time. Don't know how long it's going to be. And I know you're telling me that I have to accept salvation. How do I accept salvation? I'm glad you asked. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, the Bible is very clear. It tells us, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we know that faith is absolutely necessary in order for us to serve God and to do so faithfully. But notice how this faith comes about. It comes about from the word of God. In John 8:24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So we must believe that Jesus is. We must have faith in him. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 teaches us that we must repent. What is repentance? Oh, it's feeling sorry. No, it's not. Yes, we should feel sorry when we do things wrong. When we come to the point where we understand that we've done things wrong, we should be sorry. But we must be willing to do something about it. We must turn away from that which is wrong. Turn toward that which is right. And that is God and the things that he would have us do. Peter said to them on the day of Pentecost, repent of what? Well, they just crucified the Son of God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Romans 10:10 tells us that they are to confess, or we are to confess. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then Mark 16:16 puts it about as plain as it can be, that we are to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If that's not enough, notice what it says following that. But he that believeth not shall be damned. And then, friends, we must live faithfully until death. Again, understand and realize we do not know how much time that we have. We may obey the gospel today and die on the way home. If you have to die on the way home, I would appreciate it if you'd obey the gospel first. And you'd appreciate it a whole lot more. But 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21 tells us the condition and the state of one who was once faithful and failed to live faithfully until death. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto thee. So then, what is the gospel plan of salvation? It's simple. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and remain faithful unto death. But we all know, as humans, we often cannot carry out the commands that God has given to us. What if we have become a child of God? What if we have believed, we have repented, we have confessed, we have been baptized, but for whatever reason have not remained faithful? Then you're out of time. No. You have today. We're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, the erring sinner is to return to God for repentance and prayer. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. I suspect if I were to ask each one of you at the door when you walk out, how much time do you have? All of you would fully understand that we don't know how much time. I'd like to ask you the question, what are you going to do with that time? And I would hope that the answer would be, we're going to faithfully serve God and do His will. What is your soul's condition this morning? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Having become a child of God as God puts forth in His Word? If not, and you don't do something about it, you're out of time. Consider that. Contemplate where you want to spend eternity. And if you need to respond, we can help you this day. Won't you do so as together we stand and sing the invitation song.